Turn with me to our scripture once again this week as we look at the book of Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus. And we begin with chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word this morning. Most of you know that I work in a medium security prison about 35 miles from Jacksonville. There are 770 beds in that facility, and all but a few are filled with male inmates. Every one of the men incarcerated there have at least one obvious problem. I bet you can guess what it is. Well, that problem is authority. They don't like authority. Can you imagine that? But there has to be authority to maintain security and safety in that facility. If the staff had no authority, then the inmates would have to create their own authority to prevent chaos from existing. Without authority, they would all kill each other. Some of you may say, let it happen. But that's not a good idea, I don't think. You see, authority is the power to enforce laws, to enact or exact obedience, rather, and to command. Authority does command. It determines and it judges. We can understand the necessity for authority among ourselves, can't we? Parents need to have authority over their children. The police need to have authority to enforce the law. Judges must have authority in the courtroom. Congress needs to have the authority to enact laws. The judicial system needs to have authority to uphold the laws. The executive branch of our government has the authority to execute the laws of the land. And so we see that authority is all around us. Even in the animal kingdom, there's authority. Take, for instance, the wolves. Maybe some of you know about them. The basic unit among wolves is the pack. The pack consists of the alpha male and the female, also who have bred together, also a lower group of adult wolves that are not breeding. Then we have a group of outcasts in the pack, a group of immature wolves that are on their way up. But the pack members respect the alpha male and female and follow their leadership in almost every case. The alpha wolves are usually the ones that make decisions for the pack when the group, they decide when the group needs to go out to hunt and when they need to move from one place to another. There's authority in the insect world, too. I bet you knew that, didn't you? Take, for instance, the ants. There is the queen, the male ant, the worker ant, and the soldier ant. Each has its position and importance in the colony. Now, ironically, the queen has really no power or control over the other ants. You think that she would, but she doesn't. In fact, the true decision makers are the caretakers of the queen and also those who are soon to be queens, as they are the providers of nourishment for the colony and for the queen. Authority is necessary for the orderly activity of life. Well, authority is also necessary in the spiritual realm. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the Scripture, the God of the Bible, is the supreme being. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matter of fact, our Westminster Confession of Faith has this to say of God. Quote, He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Unquote. Because he has all authority and is the source of all authority, he alone is able to give authority to everything else. He determines who or what receives authority and how much authority they receive. For instance, we know from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that Jesus Christ created all things and that he is the head of the church, which is his body. As far as angelic beings are concerned, they have less power, we know from the scripture. The seraphim, thought to be the highest angelic class of beings, serve as the caretaker of God's throne and continuously shout praises as, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and guard the throne of God. There are other angels with less authority that are used as messengers between God and man. In the church, there is a structure of authority as well. Some churches have a simple structure of authority where the local church is autonomous. There's the pastor and the deacons and then the congregation. Some churches have more structure, like the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church, where there is a congregation, the deacons, the session composed of elders, the presbytery, and the synod. The most structure of authority that probably we could find in the church is possibly the Roman Catholic Church, where there is a congregation or a parish, a priest, a bishop, an archbishop, a cardinal, and a pope. Well, they got a lot of them in there, don't they? Wow. However, in the New Testament, we find congregations, deacons, elders, pastors, and apostles. And we want to concentrate on this whole idea of apostle, apostolic authority. You know, Jesus had many people that followed around with him. We don't know how many people followed him from one place to another, but we know there were a lot of them. It doesn't really give us a number. We know there's a lot who followed him around. They sat at his feet. They listened to his teachings. They watched him as he reacted to various kinds of circumstances and situations. And seeing him perform countless miracles, they had witnessed those things in his earthly ministry. All the folks who did this were known as his apostles or his disciples. They were not all called apostles. We know that, don't we? Only 12 were chosen to be his apostles. Well, what does that word mean anyway? I bet you already know, but I want to refresh your memory. It just simply is this. It's a person sent by another person. It's a messenger. It's an envoy. This person was to represent the one that was sending him or her. This word is used as a descriptive designation for Jesus Christ, the sent of the Father, is what he is called. Also in Hebrews 3, I'm going to go through a lot of verses of Scripture today very quickly. You might want to write the reference down. You won't be able to have time to write the whole verse down, of course. Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, but as Moses also was faithful, just as Moses also was faithful in God, in all God's house." Then also John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It was more than just representing what the sender's thoughts and position is in any given subject. So the word, as we see in the New Testament, is more than just representing the word of the one who is sent. For instance, the president has a press secretary, doesn't he? I don't know what his name is now. He keeps switching those guys. But anyway, he's got a press secretary. And that press secretary represents what the president has said. So when he has a press conference, he repeats what the president has said. But he is not obligated to do everything the president does. He's just representing his words. But when we come to the word apostle in the New Testament, we find that it was more than just words. They were to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be just like him. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. They were given that instruction by the Lord himself. The apostle was to copy what Jesus said and how he acted and how he lived. They were to copy that. So it was more than just representing his words. Well, that's fine and dandy, but how do we determine who is going to be an apostle? We have all these disciples out there. How do we know which one should be an apostle? Are there qualifications for that? Well, yes, there are. There are. Now, we know that the apostles that Jesus chose, just generally speaking, were men of a lower rank of life. They were not kings. They were not princes. They were not rulers or governors in any way whatsoever. They were just simple, uneducated men. Some of them were related to Jesus, and some had previously been disciples of John the Baptist. They seemed to have been all on an equality or an equal basis, both during and after the ministry of Christ on earth. Kind of interesting that, you know, I would have put one of those requirements as you got to be educated. I would have put that in there. But the Lord picked the apostles out way early in his ministry. It wasn't at the end of it, after they'd been through 3 years of personal teaching from the Lord himself. Because that time they would have had a whole lot of knowledge that they didn't have before, but he picked them early on. So they didn't have all this wealth of knowledge. That's kind of interesting to me. It doesn't mean that they didn't get it. So anybody who's ordained early on still needs to go to seminary. We'll make that clear, okay? You can't skip out just because you're ordained. That means all the more you should go and get your education and learn what you're going to be preaching about. Well, the first qualification that we see that I think applies to all these apostles, or mostly all of them, is this, that they had to have seen the Lord, and they were able to be witnesses about him and his resurrection from personal knowledge. They had to have that in order to be declared or called an apostle. You see a problem with this? The 12 were picked, but one of those 12 doesn't meet that qualification. Which one is it? If you said Judas Iscariot, you're correct. Did he ever witness the resurrection of the Lord? Nope. He died before the Lord was crucified. So he didn't really witness the resurrection, but he was appointed by Christ as an apostle. Well, let me read a couple of scriptures that talk about having seen the Lord and being a witness to his ministry and his resurrection. John 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And also Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. So what are the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us? One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And that's when they were choosing the person to replace Jesus, Judas Iscariot, which they chose Matthias to take his place. And they were given the qualifications for that. Secondly, they were to be a person, in order to be an apostle, had to be called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. And we just take one verse of scripture, Luke 6:13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. He was also known as Thaddeus, in case you're wondering why there's a difference in these lists, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Then we go on to the third thing. The third qualification was their teaching was divinely inspired. The teaching that they, things that they taught were divinely inspired. In John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you things, teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's another verse, John 16:13. I won't read it. You can just write it down. And then fourthly, they were given the power to perform miracles. These apostles were the ones who were called to be apostles. Now again, with Judas Iscariot, he did not meet the qualification of being divinely inspired. He never had a chance to go out and teach anything. He died before that opportunity was there. He also didn't perform any miracles to our knowledge, except maybe when they sent the 70 out, he might have done something there, but we're not... We think that all of them did perform miracles and do things, so he might have qualified on that with that possible event in history. I give you Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And also in Acts 2:43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs and were being done through the apostles. Now, what was the work of the apostles? We want to look at that for just a second. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission gives us some of the things that the apostles were supposed to do. They were supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. They were to baptize those whom they made disciples, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were to teach those disciples to observe all that the Lord had commanded them. And they were to establish churches and uphold them by supernatural power, especially bestowed for that purpose. And that's exactly what they did. Now I have a question to you as we wrap up today. Was Paul really an apostle? I mean, just because somebody says they're something doesn't mean they are that. I could say I'm a medical doctor, but that doesn't make me a medical doctor. And please don't ask me to help you if you get sick. Because I'm going to tell you to get two aspirins and go to bed. That's as far as I can go. So just naming yourself as something doesn't mean that that's what you are. There should be some evidence to back that up. Was Paul really an apostle? Well, we know something of his background. We know that he was born in Tarsus, that he was a Roman citizen, that he was a Jew, that his father was a Pharisee, that he was a Pharisee. We know that he studied in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was weaker physically. We get that idea from the scriptures. But he was strong intellectually. And he seems to have humility in his ministry. He was humble. He had a lot of things to brag about, but he was humble nonetheless. Well, did he see the Lord? And was he able to be a witness about him and his resurrection from personal knowledge? Did he meet that qualification? I think he did. And in Acts 22, verses 14 and 15, it reads this way. And he said, "The Father of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." It's talking about Paul there. And also chapter 26, verses 14 through 18, it says there, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So I think that, and other scriptures as well, would meet that criteria, that he had to have seen the Lord and know of his ministry and his resurrection personally. Was he called to? Says that he was an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then also in Acts 9:15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" So I think we can see that he meets that qualification as well. Was his teaching divinely inspired? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, and that is the word of God." And then lastly, they were given the power to perform miracles. Did Paul ever perform any miracles? I think you all know that he did. For instance, in Acts 14, verses 8 through 10, it says this, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand up on your feet,' and he sprang up and began to walk." And then also in Acts 15:12, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." And then lastly, in Acts 20, verses 9, 10, and 12, "And a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer." Let me see if there's anything like that going on. I think everybody's got their eyes open. That's good. Okay. Well, anyway, a young fellow to sleep, and being overcome by sleep, he fell out of the window from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his wife is in him." And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul brought that young man back to life through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, although the word apostle means a person sent by another, a messenger, an envoy, and can be used technically, of anyone that is sent forth in a general sense, it is typically limited to the men so named apostles in the New Testament. These men alone had true apostolic authority. We don't have that today. There are some out in every community who claim that they are apostles, but don't be fooled by that. They're really not apostles. They really don't have apostolic authority. The authority, this apostolic authority, ceased with the death of the last apostle. It does not exist today. So do not be confused when people claim to be an apostle. They're really not that. And they're misusing the word as it's intended to be used and as it's used in the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today that speaks to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. Lord, if I've said anything incorrectly today, as always is possible, I pray that you would correct that and let that not go forth from here. And I pray that you would teach each one of us, that we would clearly understand what's in your word and use it correctly in our lives. Thank you for that apostolic authority that you gave those men, those 12 men, back in when the church first began, after your while you were still on earth and then after your resurrection. Thank you for that, Father, and for the word of God that they have given us, that we can look at it and know that it is your word in truth. And we thank you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.